Father, we've been out in the world doing the things that hopefully you've called us to do, Lord, doing our best to be light in this season. Thank you for all the good that you have been and all the good that you have done for us this past week. All the provision, all the protection. Now we've gathered once again, your people, and we're eager to hear from you. As we listen, I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds with focused attention so that we might receive the good you have for us in your love, through your word, by your spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, do open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. I really want you to have this passage open before you this morning because there are treasures, truths here that I want you to see and be familiar with so that you can find them and return to them on your own in your own Bible. Isaiah chapter 9. We've been in this series that we've called Whispers and Rumblings of the Coming One for several weeks. We've been looking at God's unfolding plan of salvation in history as revealed to us by God through his word. We've been seeing this coming one, Jesus, emerge. And there's just something about him that is almost like magnetic. It draws our attention. It's compelling. He's compelling. 2 weeks ago, we saw he's the Satan crusher. He's our warrior king. He's powerful. But he also appears a few times in the most unexpected way, as a suffering servant, as our saving substitute, as a child born, a son given, which is what we'll see today. And so you follow along as I read the first seven verses of Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, I think I am going to pick up at the end of chapter 8, just to provide a little bit of context and to heighten the impact of what we'll hear in chapter 9. Friends, this is God's word. Isaiah 8, let's say verse 21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Now chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. We'll hear about that in a moment. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the year is 732 BC, 732 years before Jesus. The people of God at this time are almost exclusively concentrated in the small nation of Israel on this land God had promised to Abraham to give to the to his offspring, his descendants, such that they would be a blessing to the world. But by the time that 732 rolls around, things are looking very bleak for the nation of Israel. They had enjoyed an extended period of prosperity and stability and national security under the reign of good King Uzziah. If you know anything about Isaiah's book, he begins chapter 1, verse 1, and says, "In the year that good King Uzziah died." The good king is dead. His son Jotham took over but didn't reign very long. And now Jotham's son Ahaz was on the throne and things are unraveling. Israel's now living under the very present threat of Assyrian aggression. Assyria is a huge nation to the north with an enormous army, its war machine that would invade with apparently innumerable troops. They had at this point already swooped down into the northern reaches of Israel and the land that was traditionally occupied by what tribes? The tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, all this going on, you can imagine there was this sense of foreboding gloom among the people. Every time a new king took the throne, they'd wonder, is he the one? And every time, time after time, those kings would show themselves to be all too human. They'd show themselves to be all too prone to their own sin, and the people would be disappointed yet again. And their hopes would need to be revived once again. Now, in addition to this kind of external political threat and instability that is going on, Israel at this time is also suffering under a pretty serious spiritual gloom as well. Isaiah has already, by this point in his book, provided a catalog of moral ills that plagued the nation. Superstitions, materialism, idolatry, occult practices, sensuality, drunkenness. We read about every one of those things in the chapters leading up to this. Many, and I mean many of the people had lost their way. And they had allowed just about every conceivable practice of the unbelievers around them to seep into their lives. And as a result, well, that's why I gave us the context back in chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. The nation had plunged itself into thick darkness. But in the midst of all that, there was, just as God said there would be from the very beginning, a remnant of his people. A remnant of people wanting God, wanting to remain faithful to God. But, as you can imagine, they're pretty affected by all that is happening around them. All they want, all they need is some word of hope, some promise that God's favor and care would rest again on their life. And so into that, God sends his prophet Isaiah to speak with words of judgment and words of hope, words of judgment on those who have turned to idolatry and rejected God, but words of hope to the remnant of God's people. The words we find in chapter 9. As we read those words, as we listened to those words just a moment ago, very quickly we realize, right, that Isaiah is speaking of something much greater, some much greater hope, some much greater, something much greater than just the immediate political situation that they were facing. God is speaking through his prophet, and while it's immediately relevant to the people there in 732 BC, this much larger hope, this larger justice, this larger peace, larger joy that he's speaking of has to do with every single human being who has ever walked the face of the earth, including every one of us here or with us online this morning. This word, that there is one who came as a child, born into this world, who would take the governing of the world upon his shoulder, upon himself. And he would establish that and uphold that in righteousness, peace, and joy. In the midst of a mounting national crisis. Like, this is just too easy of a sermon, right? I haven't even said anything about, but this is just too easy. I don't have to make the connections. You're smart. In the midst of this mounting national crisis, God speaks these words through Isaiah. And from that point on, the people are watching with an even greater anticipation through the generations until that one night, many years later, centuries later, an angel named Gabriel shows up in the city of Nazareth. And he goes to a young woman named Mary. And he tells her that she will conceive and bear a son. Even as a virgin, there would be this immaculate conception, miraculous conception in her womb. And then that child to be born, she was to give the name Jesus. And very soon after that, an angel comes to Joseph. It's probably Gabriel, though he's not named. And the angel tells to Joseph, who's engaged to be married to Mary, tells him what's going on, tells him that he is to take Mary as his wife, but he is not to know her. And Joseph is also told that this child she will carry, that she will give birth to, the name of the child to be born is to be Jesus. All of that, we're told in Matthew's gospel, was to fill what the prophet Isaiah had spoken of right here. So let's look at this. A few questions, if you're following along in the outline online. First question, what will he do? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He will take the governing of the world upon himself. That's what he will do. He will rule. But the question just naturally asked right out, and I'm going to zoom through a few of these questions, by the way. The question asked right after that is, well, what will his rule be like? Well, look at the rest of verse 6. When you see that in the Bible, especially when it's talking about God, it's actually talking about his character, right? The name isn't literally like his name. It might not be it's not Lou, it's not Rob, right? That might not be what you call him. His name is talking about his character. What's he going to be like? The name speaks of the character of the person. So verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Right now, I think it'd be good for us to just linger here for a moment. Let's make sure that all of this, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, let's make sure that resonates somewhere, registers somewhere within us. First, he shall be called. In other words, he will be, his character will be, he is counselor. It corresponds to our need for wisdom and guidance. He is that. He is mighty. Right? That corresponds to our need for strength to live this life. He is that, this one. He is Father. That corresponds to our need for care, for protection, for provision, especially if we've not experienced those things in this life. He is that. He is peace. Corresponds to our need for rest and freedom from stress and anxiety. He is that, this one. But what makes this particularly comforting? What makes this particularly strengthening for us and hope-giving is that all four of those things are carried out with divine power, divine promise. He's not just a counselor, he's a wonder of a counselor, a wonderful counselor. He carries out his purpose with perfect wisdom. He's not just mighty, he is mighty God. If you're still in your Bibles, look over to Isaiah chapter 10, 21, where Isaiah says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. There's a title used to speak of God himself, and back here in chapter 9, that very same title is used to speak of this child. He possesses nothing less than the full omnipotence of God. He is like a warrior, able to save, able to rescue with the full power of God. Nothing will prevail against what he intends to do. He's not just a wonderful counselor, mighty God. He's not just Father. He's everlasting. You see that in your Bible? And take note of this. Unto us a son is given, who is called Everlasting Father. To us a son is given, who is called Everlasting Father. Isaiah is speaking of both the incarnation, and he's drawing us, helping us to see the eternal preexistence of this coming one, that Jesus always was and always will be. I mean, here is love. Here is tenderness. Here's comfort. Here's compassion. He is as a father, protecting and providing, and he is like that everlastingly. You will never be bereft of this father's care. He's not just peace, he's royalty. He is the Prince of Peace, full of authority to bring about and maintain our peace. That word peace is the Hebrew word shalom. It speaks of wholeness and health and blessing as God originally intended for us. I mean, all of this is just stunning to think about, right? To linger on. This is who this child, this coming one, is. But we're not done yet. What will he do? He will rule. What will his rule be like? Well, it's going to be characterized by divine wisdom, divine power, divine compassion, divine peace. So will that ever change? I mean, we're so used to changes in government, aren't we? We just assume that's how things are going to be. A government will last for a while, and then it will be replaced by another government, and we just never know if the next government is going to be in our favor or not. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government there will be, and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This time forth and forevermore. There will be no end. Friends, underline those in your Bible if you want. He says it I guess that's three times. I wrote my note twice, but he actually says it three times in that one verse to make sure that we hear it. There will be no end. From this time forth, he establishes it forevermore. In fact, I'm actually, as I was thinking about this verse this week, I'm not quite sure what to make of it. The perfection and peace of his government will be, according to this verse, forever increasing, right? Of the increase of his government, of the increase of his peace, of the increase, there will be no end. If you were to ask me what that means, I'd have to honestly say I'm not quite sure. I don't know, because it seems to me that when perfection is established, how do you improve on that? How do you improve on that? How do you increase what's already perfect? So my best sense is that this is just a way of communicating our endlessly amazed experience of the absolute perfection of it all. That's the best I got. Clearly, with those names in verse 6, with this perfection in verse 7, this is not talking about any merely human leader or ruler. This can apply only to one who is God incarnate. And we know exactly who that is, friends. It's the child born in Bethlehem whose name is Jesus. And let's ask one more question. All these questions are getting us somewhere where I want to go today. What will our experience be like under his rule, under his government? Three words: righteousness, peace, and joy. Righteousness, we could say justice, rightness, peace, and joy. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, 17 that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not a matter of material things. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 7. And so you say, well, as we read verse 7, and as I'm looking at it again, where's the joy? I see peace there. I see righteousness. I see justice there. Where are we getting the joy? Well, look back at verses 2 and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Do you remember what we saw back in those verses in the end of chapter 8? Back in verse 21, they will pass through the land and they will be greatly distressed and hungry and not satisfied. They're spiritually famished. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, Isaiah says, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and they will turn their faces upward. See what's happening there? Life isn't satisfying. They're frustrated. They're bitter. And they blame God. There's a proverb, 19, verse 3, that's just so insightful. A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord. They will look to the earth. What's going on here? What does this mean? They're looking, in other words, to things around them. They're seeking to find some sort of satisfaction through purely horizontal means, by pursuing pleasure or achievement or stuff. And behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they're thrust into thick darkness. Friends, this is the condition of everybody apart from the Lord. But look at the next verse. I always say this about Ephesians 2. If you know that, there's a but right in the middle of the first chapter of Ephesians 2. Isaiah chapter 9, the first word, there's another but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, from Isaiah's perspective, in days yet to come, where Jesus appeared and began to preach the gospel of his good news. Where did he do that? But in the latter time, he has made a glorious way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That's the spot of Jesus' ministry. The people walked in darkness, have seen a great light. To those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Why? Verse 6, for unto us this child is born. Unto us this son is given. Righteousness, peace, and joy. And friends, aren't those the very things that our hearts long for? Both in our lives, and we long for them in the world as well. These are the deep longings of our soul. I mean, I find it so interesting that when I'm speaking with people who are in the midst of some sort of difficulty, some relational crisis or some spiritual crisis, when there's been a prolonged living with pressure and difficulty and it's having an effect on them, it's wearing them down, very frequently in those conversations, I hear at some point something like this: all I want is, and it's not a hippopotamus for Christmas. All I want is, and then a word or a short phrase. Sometimes it's just, I just want some justice. Sometimes it's, I wish I had peace in my life. Sometimes it's, I want my joy back. In those moments, I've never ever heard anyone say, I just want some more jewelry. Just want a new set of golf clubs, as much as that might help my golf game. No. Our hearts long for justice, peace, and joy. And you might be tempted to say, well, but they say that because they're in a crisis. Their life's a mess. They're saying it just because of this situation, these circumstances that they're in. But even as we say that, if you're saying that, you know it's not true. We know it's just the opposite. The crisis, what does a crisis do? The crisis has clarified things. It has stripped away all of the shallow stuff. Stark reality is exposed, and the longings of the human heart are there. See, in our idleness, in our ease, we like trinkets. But when we face reality, it's righteousness, it's peace, it's joy that we really need. We want those things for ourselves, for our own hearts. We want those things in the world. We're looking for those things. We're looking for things to be right everywhere. Justice. We're looking for peace in everything. We're looking for joy that won't be gone tomorrow. Friends, this is what we as Christians hope in. Perfect, endless justice. Perfect, endless peace, perfect, endless joy. This is what Jesus came to bring. Initially to our hearts, right, by making things right between us and God, and increasingly to the world through the advance of Christ's kingdom. And one day he will bring it completely and perfectly righteousness, peace, and joy forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. This is the reason for what happened all those nights ago in a small village of Bethlehem. Little over 2,000 years ago, Christ came to meet the distress of the human heart, your heart and mine, head on. And he came to satisfy the longings of our soul. To us, this child is born. To us, this son is given. And so to close, I want you to listen very carefully to me here. The deliverance that brings us into those things, the rescue that brings us into this life, into this hope, into this joy, it's not just some vague or sentimental thing. Right, friends? Do not ever let that happen to your faith. It is something very concrete. This is real. In human history, on this earth, at a specific time, in a certain place, the child that we celebrate at Christmas, this is the one. And so we should honor him. We should trust him. We should surrender our lives to him as Lord, and we should honor him. As we celebrate Christmas, it should be our great joy to very intentionally worship, very consciously worship. And so we've saved two songs that are going to help us do just that this morning. They're well-known songs. You're going to love them. But this is what we're going to sing in the first one. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. I'm going to pray in just a moment. That's right. And now I'll really pray in a moment to give Margaret a chance to get her music. Although she probably could play these by heart, is my guess. She's just being modest. But friends, let's pray. This is what the coming one. These are the whispers and rumblings of what Christmas is all about. We may face a mounting national crisis like people of Israel did in 732. Well, I hope we're maybe on the downslope of that. We may face a little bit of disappointment. This Christmas isn't what we are used to, what we hoped and expected all would be. Friends, I think it just is helping us to see reality, to better understand the longings of our hearts and our souls. Made a joke about the packages all being late. I know it's because everybody's ordered so much, but maybe this year, may not be great for the economy, but maybe this year, consumerism, you know, that tendency, our love for the stuff, for the trinkets, maybe it's just taken a little bit of a backseat so that we can worship the one who came. Let's pray.